Hope you guys are doing well. Obviously, I'm not Chris. This is a kind of a, like you said, I guess a temporary part-time fill-in-the-blank tonight. So you guys only get me tonight. The rest of my small group boys, you get me for a long time. Anyways, all right, well, so we're going to be not in 1 Thessalonians this morning, but we're going to be in John. So turn in your Bibles to John 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. John 1, verses 1 through 5. Go ahead and turn there. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So, verses 1 through 5 are some of the most powerful verses, in my opinion, in all of Scripture to point us towards the reality of the deity of Christ. And yet they are also some of the most misunderstood and some of the most twisted verses in that regard. Many questions may arise and many doctrines have risen from these questions. Questions such as, what does it mean for the Word to be in the beginning with God? What does that look like? What does this passage mean when Christ, that Christ was God, as we would hold to? Or does it mean that Christ was a God, as Mormons and other false religions would believe as well? How do we understand these verses with so many around us raising questions and differing opinions and doctrines? How do we discern the truth of Scripture from what Satan would like for us to believe? How do we know what is really truth? And while we prayerfully will answer that question as we go on tonight, I want you to hold on to some key truths as we get started, and I believe you guys hold to these things. But it seems good to reiterate them. And that is, if you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, and that it is perfectly sufficient and powerful to bring us to right understanding and relationship with Him, then we should have no problem taking God at His Word and trusting that what He says is truth. If then we know these things, we then are challenged with the will and motivations of our own sinful hearts twisting the words of God. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So this gospel has reached, of course, to the ends of the earth. It's reached millions of people, and the men have been moved and changed forever by the power of the cross. But not everyone who hears the gospel truly receives it by grace through faith in Christ alone for salvation. I'm losing my notes. There are many false teachers, of course, and false religions that have sprouted out from the roots of pure biblical doctrine, and they have done nothing but seal those men for eternity separated from the true Christ that we find so clearly in Scripture. And I say these things to encourage you and remind you that, one, the Word of God has a specific and intentional meaning, and two, the Word of God can be twisted and perverted to mean something completely different from what God intends. And we need to be very careful and on the lookout for false doctrines that could creep in and cause us to fall astray as well. So, then in light of all of this, it's important as we dive into the passage to try to understand what the true meaning of the text is. Why is it that John writes this gospel? What is he trying to accomplish by writing it, and what should we glean from reading it? I know there's much to be said about the examination and study of books of the Bible to find out what the true meaning of the book is, the theme of the book, but for the sake of time, we're going to stick with the very simple theme that John gives us at the end of his gospel. Very, very helpful. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Let me read that one more time. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So that is the main theme that John has in mind when he's writing this gospel. John believes Jesus to be the Son of God, the image of the Father, the Creator of the world, and the life of men. And he articulates the life of Christ in such a way that he emphasizes those things that would affirm his deity. The issue of the deity of Jesus Christ is one of the most talked about theological topics in all of church history. That is, did Christ really claim deity? And if he did, was he actually God? And for most believers, this answer may seem obvious, but perhaps this is something you've wrestled with before. I myself have spent much time questioning this very topic. Did Jesus really intend for us to see him as God? How do we work these things out? And obviously, there's much here to cover in just one short message, but my hope in all of this is that as we work through this passage, as we take a closer look at how John describes Jesus, as how John knows and sees Jesus personally, that you understand the Scriptures to be fully inspired, inerrant, and the infallible Word of God, that you would see the clarity in the text begging us to come to a real understanding of the deity of Christ, fully God, creator of the universe, and creator and sustainer of all things, and savior of the world. And if that is the only takeaway from tonight, then I think we have succeeded. Now, on a side note to all of that, when we're interpreting a passage, when I sit down to prepare a message, one of the things that is crucial to understand is the authorial intent, is what we would call it. That is, when an author of a book of the Bible writes a book of the Bible, they're writing to a specific people with a reason for writing those people specifically. There is intent in writing, and for the biblical authors, those intentions are inspired just like every word of the text. So when you're reading a passage, keep that in mind. You guys know, hopefully by now, that every word of Scripture is breathed out, as it were, by God. But do you consider that the author's intent is also inspired? That even the grammar itself is inspired as well. So God has something in mind with every word and word structure given to us in the Bible, and it's important for us to know that so that we, when we go to interpret a text, we don't just read our own meanings into it, but rather we know why the book was written, and we can then discern the boundaries of the text and keep it in its context. So now, getting into the book of John. So the introduction to the Gospel of John is, losing my notes again, it's much different from the format of the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels before it. Introduction starts off by giving us a look at what we would call the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, the state of Christ before his coming to earth. And while the other Gospels have a strong focus on the earthly ministry of Christ, John has a clear focus on the heavenly ministry of Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, that is, the Word of God. So as the rest of the Gospels give us that picture of Christ and his earthly ministry, the Gospel of John completes that picture by widening our scope and dwelling on the ever-existent God portion of the God-man. And this is important to hold on to as you're reading through the book of John. So in verses 1 through 5, John gives the prologue to the Gospel by introducing us to the Christ that is not always so clearly seen in the Gospels, that is the eternal God. See, we're very familiar with Christ and what he experienced during his time on earth, but rarely do we get a glimpse of who Christ is outside of the boundaries of an earthly world. Rarely do we see Christ in the Gospels as the Lord of the earth, as the Lord of the universe, the one who created everything and whose holiness and glory is too much in essence for the feebleness of human beings. So this is what John is giving us in the first part of the Gospel. He's reminding us of who Christ is, and it sets the scene for our examination of the rest of the narrative as we see Christ's ministry on earth. John is giving us an inside look at the unseen nature of Christ in order that Christ and his ministry might be understood properly from the beginning. So before we dive into the life of Jesus, he wants us to understand all of those things. So, anyways, as we get into the text, I would like to focus on three clear truths revealed to us about Christ in this passage, and as much as I would love to go through all five of those verses, we're going to stick with verses 3 through 5 tonight. Those are going to be the key ones that we're going to be looking at tonight. So the first, and I'm sorry I don't have outlines for you guys, but you're going to have to just use your brains to create a little mental outline because there's 3 points, so it should be pretty easy. So the first one is that he's a creator. He's the creator. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So what is John trying to communicate here? So in the previous 2 verses, John sought to communicate the eternality of Christ, telling us that he was in the beginning with God. And now here in verse 3, we progress to this truth, all things came into being through him. All things came into being. And when you think about all things, what comes to mind? Of course, when you think about the phrase all things, you consider that John is talking literally about everything, about all things. Not some things, not most things, but all things. Everything in existence, everything that has been, that is now, and that ever will be was created by God. And that's important to hold on to, and we'll take a closer look why in a minute. But if you remember from, Genesis 1:1, a very clear and similar picture between John 1 and Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's attributed in the beginning to Christ, and we determine that Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was God, and he has had communion with God. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," communicating here the ever-existent nature of God to Jesus. And this is Jesus speaking of himself, clearly stating that he was and is and ever will be. Now, on top of all of this, and in light of this, we see attributed to him the creating power of God. All things came into being through him. And the power to be, the power to create, belongs to Christ fully. And then we look at the second part of this phrase, really repeating what was said before. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And this is really important to analyze, because John, in this portion of the text, is emphasizing this point by repeating what was said in somewhat of a negative way. All things came into being is the positive side of that, and nothing came into being is the negative. So John is driving this point home by telling us the same thing in two different ways. He's giving us both sides of the same coin. Everything exists because of the Word, and nothing exists apart from the Word. So he's covered all bases so that we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the power to create belongs to Christ fully. And you might be wondering, why is this so important? And again, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, why is it important that Christ has the power to create? John has already attributed deity to Christ within the first few words of the book of John. So why does he feel the need to go so far to prove the creating power of Christ? And might we consider for a moment what would be the reality of the truth if Christ had created mostly all things, but there were a few things that were created by some other means? And that would mean, and this might be obvious, but for the sake of working through it, that would mean that there was something or someone else out there that either had the power to create or the power simply to be, and neither of those things can be attributed to anyone but God. So in doing and giving injustice to the creating power of Christ, you in essence leave room for the fact that there is someone out there more powerful than God himself, which would mean that the power of God was either matched or thwarted by some other being. And that kind of thinking, again, gives way to believing ways the Mormons do. That is, the Most High God himself was created by God, by a God that came before him. And guys, that just eradicates entirely the existence of God, the ever-existence of God. It destroys the nature of his deity, and in turn, it yields the nature of the cross null and void. So the deity of Christ is crucial. You must believe that Christ is the Son of God, otherwise you'll be in the same boat as the Pharisees that he addresses them later on in the book. In John 8, verse 23, says, "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" And guys, we do not want to be a people who die in our sins because we rejected the Godship of Christ. And these truths are clear. Don't be swayed by the lies of the enemy that are constantly bombarding us and pressing us to deny the deity of Christ in any form or fashion. If you haven't already experienced this pressure before, you will experience it. If you talked to, Mormons for a couple of minutes, you will notice how quickly they try and convince you that you believe the same thing. And if you're not careful, it can be very convincing. But don't buy the lie. Press them in these truths, and I guarantee you that the conversation will take a very different turn. They may seem like they believe that Christ is the Son of God until you find out that they believe that Christ was, he was in the beginning, but that he had a beginning, that Christ was like you, he was created, he progressively inherited the attributes of God, and that you can do the same thing too someday. So don't be fooled by a world that wants you to follow Christ halfway. You cannot take part of Christ and leave the other part of him behind. If you leave the deity of Christ behind, you are the Pharisee whom Jesus mentioned, and you will die in your sins apart from him. Don't do that. The power of Christ to save us from our sins relies totally on the truth of the deity of Christ. And apart from that, Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, and he failed because he was a man who did not have the power over life and death. So let's not make light of the power of Christ. And I want to touch on something implicit in this truth that Christ is the creator of all things, that not only he's the creator, but he sustains those things that he creates. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Guys, this is not just past action, but present power. Not only did Christ create, but now presently alongside the Father, he's at work to sustain and keep those things which he created. And just what an incredible truth that we have to hold on to. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father. Through him was the creation of the world, and in him all things are presently now being held together. And reading this, I'm challenged and also sweetly reminded by two things. The first is what do I have in light of this? What do I have to fear? Why would I go through life anxious about the future? Questions like, will I have enough money to provide for my family tomorrow? What if a loved one gets sick with an illness? Things like that. What if our ability to worship God is so freely is taken away from us? Are those legitimate questions? Sure. But what do I have to fear if Christ is the sustainer, the holder of all things? And of course, we don't live in a perfect world, and of course, bad things happen all the time. But do we take time to consider the truths of Christ coupled with his love for us? Somehow I've lost all of my references here, but bear with me. You're just going to have to know it's in the Bible somewhere. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So not only does Christ hold all things together, not only is he the sovereign creator and sustainer of our lives, but he also loves us and considers his children in view of his perfect plan. So why would I fear when the perfect God of the universe has considered me and is actively causing all things to work together for his glory and for my good? So that's the first portion that I'm kind of reminded of there. And the second portion is a little more sobering than the first. It is, if God is fully in control, what reason do I have not to fear? That is, if Christ truly is the maker and sustainer of all things, and if he really is a just God who hates sin and punishes evil, what should I, an unrighteous and filthy sinner, have not to fear? There we go. Here's a reference. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I think it's good to consider the fear of the Lord alongside the truths we know about God's love for us and his judgment of sin. Yes, God loves his children. Yes, he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. But that shouldn't keep us from stopping to think about how infinitely small and unrighteous we are in comparison to an infinitely big and holy God. And I'd say these things not to scare you, but if you haven't worked through these things before, I want you to consider them. As people in a culture where we have instant access to all of our wants and needs, abundant safety, incredible health care, we have grown incredibly arrogant with how we view our quote-unquote self-sustained lives. We're used to having access to air, and our hearts beating and our lungs pumping normally, but what is keeping those things from coming to an immediate stop? Guys, the only thing standing between us and an instantaneous undoing in every way is the will and the power of God at work in our lives. God is gracious and God is merciful, yes, and Christ has paid the full penalty of our sins to the sins of those who called to him. But don't think for a moment that because our sins are paid for, that they are somehow not still an offense to a holy God. God will not allow his children to be swept away by the power of sin. But before you continue with sins and bad habits and sin habits, stop and consider who is sustaining the air that you breathe? Who is giving you that air? And what is stopping him, in that sense, from taking it away completely? I'm certainly not making definite statements about whether God does this or how often God does that, but I am saying that before you make a conscious decision to sin, remember that there is a holy God that hates sin and is simultaneously pumping oxygen into your lungs, and that you will one day stand before him in judgment. John 5:22 says, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So, those two things coupled together, what do I have to fear, and what do I have not to fear? And of course, we know that by the sacrifice of Christ, our sins and debts are paid for, but might that be a reminder to us to view sin rightly in light of a holy God who is actively sustaining our very existence? Might we take joy in the grace he's given? Despite our sinful state, not only did he pay the penalty for our sins, but he continues to sustain us and to provide for our every need and sanctify us in the truth of his word. As believers, rather than being paralyzed by these truths, we rejoice in the salvation we have from the wrath to come, and we seek to please and honor him and continue in the growth of sanctification that he provides. And as an unbeliever, this truth should shake you to your very core. Guys, don't live in a way that ignores this reality. Might the Lord use these truths of Scripture to break you, and might you bend the knee to him as king. So we see that Christ is God. He's the ever-existent Holy One who sustains our life and breath, but he also loves us with a great love. And then the second part of this, too, in case you were wondering, second part is that Christ is the life. Christ is the life. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now let's look at this phrase, "In him was life." What does that mean exactly? And there is some debate as to what exactly John is referring to here when he uses the word life. And the debate is, to an extent, is John referring to physical life, that is our earthly existence, or is he talking about our spiritual life or our resurrection life, that is the life that God breathes into our dead bones for salvation? Now the word here for life is used in abundance in the book of John, most often referring to the spiritual life given to believers. But that still leaves us with the question, which one is John referring to? And as he uses this word in both ways, I think it's important to note that the word here, whether it is relating specifically to physical or spiritual life, that we see Christ as having power over both of those things. It does seem as though the direction of the text is that of spiritual life, that Christ through his power has raised our dead bones to life and brought us to himself. But also, I think it's beneficial to see that this is the light of Christ's creation power as well. Christ has the power to create. He was there in the beginning with God, and he took part in our creation at the beginning of time. He has power over physical life and death. We talked about that, but he also has power over spiritual life. 1 John 5:11-12, and this testimony, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So God has given eternal life to those whom he has chosen, and that life is in the Son. And the wording of this is crucial, very similarly to John 1:4. It's not just that we have life because of Christ, but it's that life is in Christ, as it were. Emphasis on that. It is in Christ. See, as you work through the passage like this one, in depth, you start to get an idea for just how masterful the structure is that is set in place. John has attributed eternality to Christ, that is the ever-isness, if you will, I'm presently making up a word, of God, the ever-isness of God, and that it's this idea that God, in and of himself, holds the power to be. See, you and I can be because God holds the ultimate be power. But we are only able to be to the extent that we are because God is. So God is set in stone. He never changes. He's the only one in the universe who has the power to be. God always will be, and he ever has been. See, we, on the other hand, have not always been. We come into this world with no knowledge of anything and no power or will of our own. Something makes us, and then we become something, but only by the power and will of something else. You see, God doesn't need something else to be, because he is. So when the text tells us that in him was life, what we see and what we understand is that the life is in Christ. The life originates with Christ. In him was life. He holds the power of life in himself, and nothing has life apart from him. So Christ is a creator. He's a sustainer of the world. He holds life in himself. And then the third portion of this, he is the light. Reading verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Christ is the light of men. And John uses this metaphor of light and darkness through his gospel to bring clarity to the state of men versus the state of Christ. So apart from Christ, we all walk in darkness, and until he illumines our blind eyes to see, we do not have life. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So what is the light? What is this light? It is the true knowledge of Christ, our Lord. And how do we have life unless it is in him? See, all these things go together. Again, working through the passage, Jesus is the everlasting God. He's a creator of the universe. He's a sustainer of all things, and therefore he holds the power of life in himself. And that life is the light of men, the only true light, the originator of light, and apart from whom there is no life, no light, no existence, and no being. Apart from Christ shining his light into our lives, there is no salvation from our darkened state. We are not the creators of the universe. We do not have life in ourselves, and we cannot find the light unless Christ does the work in our hearts to show that light to us. So then we see verse 5. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This verse, similarly to verse 4, is debated as to whether it would be better to translate the word comprehend as the NASB would, or as overcome, as you guys see in the ESV. And I don't want to tackle all of that today. There's like way much more around that, and I am not qualified to give you all of the Greek words and definitions there. That said, I do want us to see, again, similarly to verse 4, that while I understand the word carries a very specific meaning, and I have an opinion on that, but why it is okay biblically to understand that word in both ways as you're reading it in both translations. It is true that the darkness does not overcome the light. It is also true, though, that darkness does not comprehend light. And so what do I mean by those two things? So in the way of interpreting things as overcome, let's take the analogy a little bit further. So when you light a candle in a dark room, does the darkness stay and fight the candle? Or does it not, to the extent that the candle is bright, instantly disappear? How does darkness overcome light? Answer, it obviously cannot. It's impossible, since the only place darkness is allowed to exist is in the absence of light. The moment any sort of light comes into a place, the darkness that once resided there disappears. It cannot exist in the presence of light. Now, looking at the word as comprehend, and we'll take the analogy again further, imagine for a moment, if you will, the deepest, darkest cave in all of existence. You guys have probably experienced those cave exploration things where you go down into the cave and they turn out the lights and you're completely in just utter darkness. Everything is just dark. Maybe you guys have experienced that before. I don't know. I don't know if that's the thing. Anyways, so there's literally nothing. You can't see anything. You can still comprehend light, though. Why? Because you know what light looks like. You live in life, so therefore, even though you can't see anything, you know what your hands look like, and you've got a pretty good idea probably of what your surroundings look like and you're going to know what it looks like when they turn the lights back on. So now for a moment, imagine with me that you were born in this deep, dark cave with the lights off. Key point. And throughout the whole entire childhood, nobody ever turned the lights on. You never saw the light. Would you be able then to comprehend what the light looked like? would you be able to comprehend anything about the light unless someone came in and turned the lights on for you? And of course, you would not be able to comprehend that because you were born in darkness. You might have been told about the light, but that doesn't mean that you believe in it or that you know that it exists. And the problem still stands, what on earth would that even look like? If you were born blind, how would you see and how would you know what your surroundings looked like? John 9, verses 5 through 7 says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, talking of a blind man. And he said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And then in John 9, again, later on, verse 32, it says, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." So in him we have life because he shines the truth of his word in our lives, born completely in darkness. John 12, 45 through 46, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And once you've seen the light, you cannot go back into darkness. You can't go back to a state of inability to comprehend the light. So when Christ shines his light into our lives, he does so in order that we might be saved by that light. In 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So getting into some application, you who believe here today, you have been called out of darkness in its entirety. You've been raised from the dead, and you now walk in newness of light. So in light of these truths, are you living in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called? Are you living in such a way that your actions reflect an inward reality in your heart? We need to be constantly examining ourselves to make sure that that is the case. For we desire to bring glory to God, and we don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that the truth is in us if it's not. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ or in what you are able to bring to the table? Apart from Jesus, we all walk in darkness. Even our best of deeds are worth nothing before him. But guys, put your faith in Christ's righteousness and work to please him and honor him in everything you do. And lastly, have you seen the light? Have you actually seen the light, or are you deceiving yourselves? Because you can do that. You can deceive yourself into thinking you have when you have not. John 9, "Again, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Guys, do you believe that Jesus is the true Son of God? Is this a reality of your life, or is this simply the result of religious upbringing, coming up in the church, in the youth group? Do you believe and hold to these things? Is this the focus of your life, or is it a facade to keep you in a comfortable place with enjoyable people and social perks? Don't be that person. Don't hide behind a crowd of people on a Wednesday night and disguise yourself in church-like garments, if you will. God knows your heart. He knows if you are insincere or if this is an act for you. And guys, I plead you, I beg you, do not hide in the crowd. If nothing else, I can guarantee you that two things about your time in the youth group and your time in the church is that the Word of God will either soften your heart, or it will harden your heart. Romans 1:28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Because you do not want God to give you over to anything other than full devotion to him. Your life is not a game. The Word of God and the truth of Scripture is as serious as it gets, and God does not play around with people. You're either a child of the Most High God, or you're an enemy of a God who is angry at sin. Don't mess around with these truths. Don't take forever eternity lightly. Because whether you like it or not, you will spend forever somewhere, and the pleasures of this world are worth nothing. They're not worth the eternity that is waiting for those who reject the king. He is coming. He's coming for you, and whether you're ready or not, he will be here. So do not wait for those things. On top of that, I would say, sinner, me, myself included in this, all of us, rejoice. For we have been created by God, by a God who loves his children with a great love, and he came willingly for you and for me. And the blood of Christ is rich, and it is fully accessible to those who have been called and to those who will call upon his name. Just don't wait on that. Don't wait to call upon the name of the Lord before it is too late. And my hope is that you affirm the truths found in John 1 and the truths that reign clear throughout all of Scripture, and that you would live in light of those things. And if not, I pray that you would bend the knee, that you see the reality of the truths, those truths expressed in Scripture, and become irresistibly drawn to the grace found within them. So guys, let's go ahead and pray here tonight. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your word that is able to convict us and to bring our dead bones to life. Lord, we understand and know that apart from you, apart from a work that you do in our hearts, we are able to do nothing for you. Our works are filthy garments, but we understand that by your blood, by your sacrifice, to those whom you've chosen and to those who call that we are saved by the sins that we are so tainted with, that we are stained with and just saturated with entirely. Father, I pray that we would not take these things lightly, that we wouldn't wait around for judgment day to come. Lord, we understand that it's appointed for us to die once, and after that comes judgment. So help us to hold to these truths and to turn our hearts to you. Again, I just thank you so much for your word, for these young people here tonight. Just again, continue to do work in their lives and continue to strengthen them to you and to loving you. Again, I just thank you for this night. Pray you just help us to be just honoring to you and everything we say, everything we do, and help us to love you with a great love. You know, thank you for all these things, and I pray in your precious name. Amen.